Let the guys know, moms, that there are men's breakfast signups in back is next Saturday for the guys that want to go to that. They just need some news that I want you to be aware of. 3 weeks from today, right? Hey, you know, I do want to take a moment to recognize moms. My own mother turns 81 in June. Don't tell her I told you. That would wreck her Mother's Day. She lives in Southern California, and you can blame her as for the reason why I'm here today. It was my mother's influence, there's no doubt. I had another mom, a stay-at-home mom, send this to me a week ago, and I thought this was great. You know, back when I was being raised, most moms, fortunately, could be stay-at-home moms in that economy. We had a lot less single moms in the neighborhoods in those days because the dads stayed married to their moms when I was growing up. It's a funny world, wasn't it? Anyway, this mom sent this to me, and I thought this was so good. I wanted to share it for you ladies because I think it really does say a lot for the job of motherhood. This gal writes that she's a stay-at-home mom of four daughters. And she had to go down to the town register to fill out an application for some position, volunteer position she was doing. And so the person that was sitting there was a very well-dressed and appointed professional career woman. And she felt the tension as she walked in because she goes, they're going to ask me what I do for a living, and I got to tell them I'm a stay-at-home mom. And she said, when the gal says, what's your occupation? She says, I don't know what made me say it, but the word simply popped out. I'm a research associate in the field of child development and human relations. The clerk's ballpoint pen freezes in midair, and she looks up, what? And she said it again, I'm a research assistant, you know, focusing on the keywords, in the field of child development and human relations. She goes, I stared back in wonder as the town registrar wrote with bold black ink in the occupation line exactly what I had said. The registrar looked up to her and said, might I ask just what you do in your field? She said, without a trace of fluster in my voice, I heard myself reply, I have a continuing program of research, both in the laboratory and in the field, meaning in the house and outside in the yard. I'm working for my master's, she told me, and in this case, parentheses, it was Jesus and her family, and already have 4 credits, her daughters. She went on to say, the job is one of the most demanding in the humanities, and I often work 14 hours a day, but the job is more challenging than most run-of-the-mill careers, and the rewards are much are more of a satisfaction rather than just money. There was an increasing note of respect in the clerk's voice as she completed the form. She personally stood up and ushered me to the door. As I drove into our driveway, I was buoyed up by my glamorous new career. I was greeted by my lab assistants, ages 13, 7, and 3. Upstairs, I could hear our new experimental model, a 6-month-old baby, in the child development program, testing out a new vocal pattern. I felt I had scored a beat on bureaucracy, and I'd gone on the official records as someone more distinguished and indispensable to mankind than just another mom. I believe this makes grandmothers senior research assistants in the field, associates in the field of child development and human relations, and I also think it makes aunts associate research assistants. I was thinking about that. I would think that would make us dads, especially those of us that have raised teenagers or have teenagers currently in the home, homeland security advisors to repel tactical terrorist movements. You know, in all seriousness, those of us, like myself, sincere heart, I tell you this, to have received the love and nurture of a dedicated mom, there is no greater human gift. I am eternally grateful for the mother God gave me. And I'll tell you, to be a dedicated mom to your kids, whether you're a working mom, a single mom, and you find with all your ability to love and nurture that child, is to realize no higher calling in life. And I'll tell you, one of the things that has touched me the most in this job over the years pastoring is talking to single moms who are struggling with tears with their children and the direction of their children are going in, things that their kids are struggling with, no husband in the home to support that situation. And I'll tell you that, I mean, I have a compassion for that job that that mom is trying to do more than anything on earth. That is the greatest investment of anyone's life, is to raise their children well. That's the first priority. It's over and over again. Impress upon your children. You'll see a little bit what we're talking about this morning. And I also want to, as we celebrate that position of motherhood today, I want to celebrate any of you fathers, any of you that live to serve and work and train young people in our youth ministries here, in our children's ed ministries. That is a high, high calling in the community of faith. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Mom. She's still with me down in L.A. Sincere heart, we thank you. Put your hands together for mothers. I could just imagine if God gave us half the heart that he gave mothers to men, we'd be sitting around crying about our kids. Man. Okay. Actually, fathers do cry about their kids. It's when they get their cell bills and their... All right. Car insurance bill. I love telling this story, and my three other brothers and I, we all chuckle about this to this day. My father was a master sergeant in the Marine Corps. He fought in World War II in Korea. He came up out of truly the old school. And he had four sons, and we all had Marine Corps haircuts until we were in junior high school. It's quite embarrassing in the late 60s and early 70s when all the kids were having long hair. We're still walking around with butch haircuts. And that was just the way it was with Dad. The funny thing is, when you get on the playground with kids, you know, there was almost like a badge of honor you wore by how much you could take from your dad, you know. And I got spanked yesterday, you know. And we'd always laugh at the guys who told us that their moms were the ones that did the spanking. You know, it's like, your mom spanked you? Woo! You know, kind of one of those things. I have to tell you this funny story, though. The only time I can remember my mother taking a switch to me in any way, shape, or form. I was about 9 years old. It was summer. We lived in Santa Rosa for like 3.5 years when I was like 7 to 11. And my aunts, my mom's sisters, would always visit in the summertime. It was a great time. Santa Rosa was beautiful in the summer. And they'd come up. My cousins would be. And we'd all just be kind of rowdy and having fun. We're all the same age. And so my mom and aunt were making a picnic in the kitchen. And I was just being rambunctious. And I'm running through the kitchen. And we have this swinging door in the kitchen that would go exit out. And I'm going through the kitchen and I'm looking at what they got and you're making cookies or whatever. And I make this smart alecky remark to my mom because I thought I wanted to be cool in front of my aunt. Well, my mom, for those of you that are old school, remember the Tupperware, right? It was like the staple of the families in the 60s and 50s. She had this Tupperware handle that would snap over the cake. Yeah, I'm getting some nods here, right? She had that handle in her hand as I passed her. And you know, as I went by and made my little smart alecky remark, she takes that little handle and she just a little flick with her wrist, you know, and it catches me back on the backside here. Holy Mother of Mercy, did that thing hurt? I never was hit with anything that even remotely stung like that little handle stung. And it was just a flick. I'm not kidding you, it was a flick. And I went through that door, and I got on the other side of the door, and I'm grabbing my buttocks, and I got my hand over my, you know, because you never wanted your parents to know the implement that they used caused pain. Because, you know, remember how you used to act like that wooden spoon hurt? Oh! You know, you know, you'd, yeah, oh, yeah, that was effective, man. He was really hurting there, you know. You know, give me the wooden spoon any day. I just remember that little Tupperware handle. I can share it today, kids, because they don't make them anymore unless somebody's got them hanging around. Had that handle ever gotten into the wrong person's hands, in my father's hands, I shudder to think my world would have ended. And I learned another lesson. I never smarted off in my mom's presence when she was preparing for a picnic. So there's morals to that story. We are in a series on the church here. We're in part 7 today. And we've looked at the things we stand for, how we accomplished our purposes last week. I hope that spoke to your heart about that God made us for his glory and practical ways that we can live for the glory of God. Today I'm going to share a little bit more about how we can do that. I don't know if you ever go online, but our webmaster, Dave Mason, if he gets the titles in advance, we'll put them on so you kind of know what's coming and who's speaking on our website. And Noah went and kind of titled this series just one day and gave it to Dave. And I looked at my message title this week, and he wrote on there, "To Spank or Not to Spank?" And I'm like, "Oh, I don't think so. Not for Mother's Day." But anyway, we're going to talk about the issue of church discipline. And I know the hair is rising on your necks when you hear that phrase, church discipline. Fear not. This is really one of the most edifying messages. It's a somber message in some regards, but it's so edifying because it is about God's goodness to bring good change in our life. And so it's not punitive, okay, for punitive sake. Let's know that right up. Let me show you something that's really all over the scriptures. This is Peter wrote this. He quoted this really out of the Old Testament law in Leviticus. God speaking, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." First and foremost, God commands his people, and holy means this, to be set apart. God is set apart what? From a sinful world. He is perfection. When those of us, it's no joke that we say Lord Jesus, because we don't live in a feudal system, but we attach the adjective Lord behind the name of Jesus, and there's a reason for that, because he's in charge. He is in charge of the universe. And so he's saying, Peter says here, when he quotes us, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," it doesn't mean some false religious pretense. It literally means that you have pursuit of the character of God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You're pursuing the character of God. You have aligned yourself, and you've literally thrown yourself at his mercy for forgiveness, and you've opened up your arms to him to say, "Have at me. Change me into the conformity of the image of your Son. I am here to be transformed." That is what it means to be a Christian. And it's impossible to study Scripture and not be overwhelmingly convinced that God seeks above all else to not only forgive his creation, but to transform his creation into his likeness. That is why we're alive. Now, understand this, and I think we miss this. I know I miss it in my life. God is greatly grieved by sin. He doesn't miss it. We miss it. We can kind of tra-la-la in destructive behavior. But God understands above all others the cost of sin. First, it took his Son in order to extend mercy and forgiveness to us to pay a penalty for sin. Justice had to be met. But on top of God understanding that, he knows that sin destroys those who practice it and those who tolerate it. And so that's where his grief comes from. To understand where I want to go in this message, I want you to know right up front, I receive godly discipline every week of my life. It is the greatest tool God uses in my life. Two main sources that I have seen for God's working in my life: circumstances that are out of my control, and consequences that are the result of things that I have been in control of, not using my mind and my mouth and my attitude correctly, and I suffer consequences. So God is constantly working in my life as he is in yours. Here's the principle I want to share, especially in light of Mother's Day. I think it's appropriate that just as moms and dads discipline their kids out of love in order to what? Grow them into maturity, in order to develop character in them, to make them better, so does God. God is in the business of changing your life. And we know as human parents that instruction to our children without a means of enforcement, without any form of accountability, as it were, is futile. No one's going to change unless there's consequences. We're going to run around being selfish as kids and willy-nilly, you know, as it were, if there is no consequences. And we all knew kids who had families that didn't discipline their kids very well, if at all. You know, it's not always corporal. You know, in my case, you know, loss of privileges, downtime, extra duty. The physical pain was the easy part for me. Truly, I would take my dad as I can't say a spanking with a belt. I always would refer to it as the beatings. We'll now begin. A beating with my dad's belt. I would take that any day over not going to bed without dinner. Twice in my life, I got sent to bed without dinner. By far and away, the absolute most effective tool of discipline in my life. Sitting in my room for a half hour. Absolute murder. Take me in and knock the snot out of me for 3 minutes, will you please? Because I wanted to get on the move again. So there's a lot of ways that we as parents would bring discipline in our children's life. I'm not here talking about corporal punishment, nor is the Bible. But Proverbs teaches, and this is that famous passage, those who spare the rod of discipline hate their kids. If you love them, you'll care enough to discipline. What this says is it's not about corporal punishment. It's never overlooking the need for discipline in your children's life. That's what it's saying. It's one of your primary functions is to grow your children up. It is not love. It's rather indifference that causes parents to allow their kids' misbehavior to go uncorrected. That's indifference. That's not love. You discipline your children, it says, while there is hope. You know, in other words, before they grow up and become incorrigible, reprobate, criminally insane. I remember that was one of my lines with my youngest son. I don't know if he's in here this morning yet. But I used to tell my wife, I said, you know, we are going to visit this boy, you know, down in, I can't think of it now. I use the name of this prison, not Folsom, but the one in the Central Valley. Starts with an S. Soledad. I used to say that all the time. My wife got tired. I said, we're going to be visiting him in Soledad. I'm telling you. You know, he was so stubborn. Anyway, but we didn't push aside discipline, I can assure you. Listen, let me show you something. God does as earthly parents do. It's part of his nature to care about who we become. That's why I said this is a good message, not a bad message. In the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, we don't know who the author is, so we always just say the author of Hebrews. He quotes one of these Old Testament proverbs. Actually, he quotes this one right here. You can see this in Proverbs 3:1 in the Old Testament, but if you go over to Hebrews chapter 12, if you got your Bibles, open them up there, because you might want to do some underlining there. He quotes this passage in the context of chapter 12. Don't reject the Lord's discipline. Don't be upset when he corrects you. I mean, when Solomon wrote that in Proverbs, he understood clearly that human pride doesn't like to be corrected. Now watch what the author of Hebrews does, though, with this passage. It's so right on. He says, as you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. What a privilege, my friends, to be called a child of God. That is a privilege. And he says, and he goes on to say, jump down to verse 10. He goes, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years. 12. Doing the best that you knew. You remember that when you were raised by a Marine, how many years that discipline went on for. You're doing the best they knew how. And my dad did discipline me the best he knew how, out of the school he was trained in. But God's discipline, look at this, and I want you to underline this, is always good for us. The Word of God speaks to you from the throne room of heaven that what God is doing in your life is always good for you. But here's the truth, and this is what I love about the Bible. It doesn't pull any punches. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. In fact, it's what? Painful. Now, what's the promise of this? Well, look, it says here, afterward, if you respond to it and you're humbled and broken, just like we try to humble our children and get them to understand that we're teaching them life lessons that they can take with them the rest of their life, God's trying to teach us lessons that bring out right living and bring us into eternity. Look what it says up there at the end of verse 10. God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his... Remember, I am holy, you be holy. I'm set apart, I'm going to train you. So, you understand, God's going to treat you like earthly parents treat their own children, except he's always going to do it perfectly. Not going to be any mistakes. He's not going to spank us in anger. And note this, as much as good stuff that's in that passage, it isn't about the painful part to me, and it's not about the good outcome part. It's about the inevitability. The author here makes it clear that discipline is assumed. It will happen in every believer's life. And as I previously mentioned, it is a good thing. Let me attack your pride a little bit this morning, and mine while we're at it. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction will lead others astray. This is bad company corrupts good character, right? Somebody who doesn't want to be corrected gets a hold of your kid. Who your kids hang out with is important, right? Who you hang out with is important. Who is corrupting your character? How many of you have had your wife say to you, are you going with him? That's the principle. Okay. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupido. Man, you know what? Actually, it's Mother's Day. Woman, you know what? I wish when I was 19 years old, I was reading my Bible and I was being trained in these truths. So defensive, so insecure. So stupid. A fool, parentheses, Dan Wolvers, spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. You know when I started learning all this stuff? After I met Jesus, when I was 26 years old. By the time I was 30, I was broken enough to look back on my upbringing and realize all the value that God had brought to me through my mother and father's discipline. Can you do that in your life? I think most of us do as we grow older. Listen to this one for you moms. You'll understand on Mother's Day. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Boy, have I seen mothers with broken hearts. Now, we understand as parents what it looks like to discipline our kids. We understand as kids what it looks like to be disciplined by our parents. How do we know when God is correcting me? That's a fair question. Because you really don't have God speak to you personally, as it were. And I use the terms of, the situations of circumstances, which are out of our control, which just happen, and consequences, which are in our control, that happen because of how we messed up. Let me just show you how you know God's working, or at least what God tells us about when he's working. Whenever you have hardship, circumstantially, is what I'm referring to here. Things that are not your fault, as it were. He says, endure it as if you're being disciplined. In other words, just perceive everything that's tough in life as God's way of making you a better person. And that is an absolutely clear biblical principle throughout, because it says in James, and it also says in James 1 and Romans chapter 5, it talks about, when you deal with difficulties and trials and problems and hard circumstances, he goes, if you go through them with endurance and perseverance, you will gain character and hope. So it does work, regardless. In other words, don't assume because you're having hardship you've done something wrong, but don't unassume that either. I'll always check what's going on. But if you can't put your finger on something that you may have done, just assume, well, I've got bad circumstances, God's disciplining me, he's growing me up. That's what that says. That's a good thing. Remember? Back up here. A fool spurns his father. Don't spurn the Lord's discipline. It's a good thing. He wants to grow you up, no matter what's happening in your life. I see it all the time. I see people's character change through the most difficult of circumstances. I watch people just blossom and mature in ways that you can imagine. After years of harboring immaturity in some capacity in their life, a difficulty comes in their life and they begin to deal with it, and they break and they deal with it on God's terms, and it's like a fresh room of flowers watching the change in that person's life. Now here's the part I want to get to in the context of why am I sharing this message in Membership Matters and a mission of Sierra Community Church, because church discipline is a part of who we are. It isn't just for what mom and dads do. It's very much a part of the church body as well. God has acted in supernatural ways. I'm going to share a couple quick stories with you in a minute, but he's primarily given the responsibility of accountability to you and I. He calls us a family. It's one of the words he uses. Now, I'm the first to recognize that things in the home families, words are used there, and attitudes are take place there that don't take place in this room. We're not quite as familiar here in this setting as we are in our own home settings. And I understand that, but that doesn't change the fact that God calls us to be a family and to act like a family and to literally work with each other. So here's one of the truths. Discipline is a duty of the church family. We are to be about this process. He brings it to you and I. Let me tell you why churches, I think, are very slack in this area. And it really relates to this verse that I have there. Jesus was teaching, and he said, we should not judge lest we be judged. This is probably the most misapplied, misinterpreted verse, certainly in the New Testament. I see this all the time being misused in people's comments, particularly with unbelievers to believers. You can't judge people. Don't judge people. You can't judge people. And that's not what this means. You can discern right and wrong every day of your life. You're called to discern right and wrong, first for yourself and then for situations. Discernment is a good thing. Understanding what is right from wrong is a good thing. This verse, Jesus is speaking against people that judge other people's unknown motives and assuming the worst motive of a person. So you're judging a person's motive and assuming the worst of that motive, or worse, you're condemning the person. You've gone right over the top and you've just said, that person, you know, writing them off, man. That's not your privilege to write off human beings in any way, shape, or form, because we're called to forgive and to be merciful, especially in the house of God, not only in the world. And so that passage is not about being discerning and using your mind for what's right and wrong. And because of this misinterpretation, I believe it's been used to justify tolerance of every sort of wrong behavior and tolerance of every sort of false teaching. Oh, we can't judge. And that also comes from what's really strong in our culture today, as it was in Paul's time, that every person's privacy is essentially to be protected, and they are only responsible to themselves. You can't speak into their life. So under this guise of false love and false humility, we refuse to hold, even in the church, where it's supposed to happen, others to accounts. We actually have developed this mindset that we feel better about it, like we're some sort of enlightened person, because we don't bother with those things with people. And yet the Bible tells us over and over we are commanded to hold one another in love. And I'm going to show you. Take this verse here. Think about what I just said about how it's misapplied. And then how would you juxtapose this verse with this one that Paul writes in Corinthians? I will give you the context of this story in just a moment. But Paul says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. In other words, God doesn't call me to go out in the world and correct the sin of the world. Now, that doesn't mean you can't make a political statement or you can't stand for a right cause. That's not what that means. What he's saying is you don't go to an individual outsider and hold them accountable if they don't know Jesus Christ to the personal sin in their life. You can't do that. He says it's ineffective because they don't know Christ. They don't have any desire to change. There's no desire to even feel like they need to be forgiven of anything. So he says, what are you doing out there? He says, it's your responsibility, get this, to judge those inside the church. And you know, here's the irony of this statement of Paul's. What have churches been known for years, as it were, culturally? We're known as the people that go out there and tell everybody what's going wrong, and then we don't do anything with our stuff in here. It's supposed to take place in here, and we'll let the Holy Spirit convict the world of its sin, as it were. That's what Paul says right here. We have to, in 2,000 years ago when he wrote this, he could have easily have written this today. The church of Corinth was proud of their tolerance. They even saw it as a mark of maturity. Now here's the story. The Bible doesn't pull any punches, I tell you this. There's a guy in the church of Corinth whose dad, and here's the speculation, that he was a wealthy guy and he had a younger wife. No different than today, right? You see that all the time. Not that I call that high value, but you see that in our worldly standard, right? Wealthy guy with a young girl. That's probably what was happening here. And his son, from a previous marriage, hooks up with his stepmom, as it were. And he's in the church. And this is in the Bible. In fact, he says, I can hardly believe Paul cracks the whip here. The report about sexual immorality going on among you. Something that even pagans don't do. Paul's saying at this time, the people who don't even know the Lord don't live like what you're doing. I mean, to them it's like, whoa, taboo. And you were doing it, and the church is tolerating it. Now, he's mad at the kid, no doubt. But he's madder at the church because they were proud of their tolerance. Like, oh, grace is so great, man. We even got this guy doing this thing, and it's no big deal. You know, and he says, you should be ashamed of what you're doing. You should be mourning over this. This guy should be tossed from you. There's no sense of holiness here. And he goes on, he says, your boasting is terrible. And he goes, and here's the reason why. You let sin in the door, guess what? It's like yeast in a lump of dough. It's going to inflate it. And as I said, the city of Corinth in Paul's days is much like Western society today. People are strongly intent on having their own way and no one to tell them any other thing. That is as prevalent today as it was in Paul's time. So that's when Paul says, when I wrote you before, so there was another letter before 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. So we're in Corinthians 1a today. He says, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or the greedy or the cheap people. You know, he goes, I'm not telling you about, you'd have to leave the world to avoid the people that are in the world. You know, you have to fly to the moon. That's what Paul says. He said, when I wrote to you, I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sin or is greedy or worship as in teach. Don't even eat with such a person. What he actually does there is he jumps basically what is Jesus' four-step compendium of church discipline. Paul's in step four right here because this thing had been going on for a while, I guess. We'll get to that in a moment. But Paul makes it very clear. You don't break off communication with the world because of world sin. It's out there. It's always out there. You're to be light in darkness, Paul says. He says, but you're not to deal lightly with what's going on in your church family. He says, you clean your own house. Now, there's a way to do this. It's not so dramatic. But this is the context of when he gets to, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those who are inside the church, to be discerning of behavior. Understood? Very clear, isn't it? Key truth. God demands accountability within his church. Now, just before I take you through these four steps of Jesus, I had mentioned to you just a few moments ago that God has supernaturally stepped in. Where it was most needed and necessary was when the early church began, for obvious reasons. God wanted to set a tone for this great new thing. The church. In the early days of the church, right after Christ had risen from the dead and he began to establish it and he rose into heaven, and all the Jewish Christians, which is what they were in Palestine, were meeting other Jewish people coming in to Jerusalem in the Palestinian area, and they were being converted to Christ. Well, there was no other Christian churches anywhere else in the world, so guess what these people did? They stayed. They stayed right there with their church family, because that's the only church family in the world at that time. Is the one that was in Jerusalem in the Palestinian area. So they wanted to enjoy the fellowship and be with the believers. Their whole lives were overtaken. And so this is when you're in the early part of the book of Acts, which talks about how the church develops and grows, particularly in chapter 2 there. You hear this story about how they're sharing all things in common. Well, why were they doing that? Well, some of these people were moving in and trying to establish themselves, and it was difficult because it was a Jewish environment. And Christians were frowned upon. In fact, the Jewish Christians that had left the Jewish faith to follow Christ, as it were, not they didn't leave Judaism, but they followed Christ, many of them were ostracized by their family members, lost their jobs. They were literally destitute. And so we find this story in the early part of Acts where these believers who had property and possessions would sell them. And they shared, as it said in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 42, they shared all things in common. I might share a meal with you. Because we don't have that persecution today. We all have our jobs. But there they didn't. Let me show you. It was right here in Acts 4. There were no needy people among them. Because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. I mean, the church was the real deal. There were people in need. True, genuine need. Not I haven't worked for the last 4 years of my life and you're here to take care of me. There were people that could not get work, and people who had wealth, as it says in James, how can you say to your brother, go be warm, be filled, and you know, where's the love of God, John says, if somebody comes to you in need and you haven't met that need in some way? How can God's love be in you at that moment? So that's the context of what's going on here. Now here's the story I want to tell you. This spontaneous reaction of generous believers. There's this couple that arrives on the scene in the book of Acts called Ananias and Sapphira. And here's the story. They sold a piece of their property. They pledged to give all the money of the property. And here's the thing I want you to understand as I show you this little snippet here. They decided to keep back a portion of the money, which is fine. They could have done anything they wanted to do, but they lied about it. And they said, we're giving everything. You know, they probably made a little show. Hey, here it comes. We're helping too. Here's all the money from the property we sold. Somehow Peter found out about this duplicity, that they were literally lying about that we've given all of the money from the sale of our property to the church so that you can feed the poor. And so he confronts them. And I want to share with you, as we look at this passage, the intent of this is God understands the church and holiness is important, and he's going to set that foundation for the millenniums, how important it is. So here's the story. Peter got Ananias in front of him. He knows the story of what Ananias is trying to pull off, and he says, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. And here's the part you got to hear. The property was yours to sell or not to sell, Ananias. You didn't have to sell it. It was as you wished. And after selling it, the money was yours to give away. But the point he's saying is, how could you do this thing? You weren't lying to us, but you were lying to God. And this thing called the New Testament church is way too important at this stage. And God acts upon it. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. I've heard about talking somebody to death, but this is a new view. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Yeah. Then some young men got up, took him out. Okay, now here's how the story continues. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, Sapphira. Peter asks her the same question. She doesn't know what's happened to her husband. Was this the price you and your husband received for the land? Yes, she replied. That was the price. Peter says, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the spirit of the God like this? The young men who buried your husband are outside the door, and they'll carry you out the door instantly. She fell to the floor and died. I got to tell you, if I had this kind of power when I was confronting some sins in my office, I will be up front with you. It would not be a good thing. And look, to jump down there to verse 11. Great fear gripped the entire church. You think? And not only the church, but anybody in the community that heard, was, ooh, boy, they're taking their holiness serious over there. Hey, now listen, we know far, far more grievous sins have been committed in the name of Christ than Ananias and Sapphira, and people did not drop dead. So what's the point? The point was this. The early church, God sent a loud call out to his family and said, listen, you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. You know, this is serious business, following God. I want you to know you don't lie, God says. I don't want my church to just crumble to the ground. And, you know, so why God there and nowhere else? Well, we don't know where anywhere else is done other than this one passage. And this may ring true for us today a little bit. Church of Corinth. They were making a mess of their what they call their love feast when they got together and they broke bread and remembered the death and the resurrection of Christ, the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body. Lord's table. By the way, we're going to do that next week. We're also going to have a baptism. We're going to look at the two ordinances. We're going to have both of them happen here next week. But these guys were really messing it up because they would get into a home and they'd party. And the issue that really bugged Paul was that the richer crowd was dividing from the poorer crowd. And the poorer crowd didn't have enough to eat in Corinth. And the richer crowd was not only eating and drinking, they were getting drunk and they were partying. And then they were trying to do communion. And he's like, oh, and it just not, you can't do it this way. And so the point I wanted you to catch here is verse 30. It says there, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. God was bringing some supernatural judgment. I believe that judgment takes place today, but there's no way for us to ferret that out. I'm not going to be one of those pastors and say, aha! You know, because everybody dies anyway, so you can't always assume it's because somebody's messing up. But if we would examine ourselves, that's the key that Paul was trying to teach the church. So these are the two examples of God intervening supernaturally. We have sadly today lost a lot of that respect. It's not that frequent, but there have been many times in my years as a pastor that I have attempted to lovingly confront someone and basically been dismissed as if it was my issue, not God's. Nothing irks me more, to be honest. And here's why it irks me. Because I get the sense when they throw it back in my face, like it's something, my personal issue, as if I derive some satisfaction out of pointing something out in their life that's not right and shouldn't be. because everything in my nature tells me I don't care what you do with your life. That's my nature. Okay, that's my flesh. I don't care how you want to live. I don't care who you want to run around with. I don't care that you want to destroy yourself or your family. God does. Now, that's my flesh speaking. God's Spirit says to me, you better care what happens to your sheep. And I'll tell you, God has not changed his attitude about sin or about purity. He's every bit as much concerned for the holiness of his people today as he was back when Ananias and Sapphira were there. I'll tell you, the horrendous scandals that have tarnished the church just in the last decade just reflect this abysmal failure of believers to confront their own sinning leaders and or followers. You know, here's the absolute pathetic irony. The world is the one who's exposing what the church is trying to cover up. Golly! God, it matters who we are. So anyway, as we look at these things, in your notes there, Jesus, this is going to go quick. You'll notice there under those Jesus thing, it's August 29th, I did a message on what you're about to look at right now. The cursory overview here. Message, you can go back online and listen to it. You can get a CD here at the Tate Ministry of it if you want to hear the whole thing. But here's what Jesus said with his own mouth. Who receives discipline? Another believer that sinned against you. In other words, somebody who's stepped over the line. And he says, rebuke it should be undertaken. And here's why. If you've been personally offended by someone, it helps to head off resentment and bitterness. Nowhere here, or in the next verse that we're going to see here, is the word gossip implied. It's implied that if you've been offended, you go to that person. And this is really relationship 101 in the church, what I'm sharing with you. Paul was writing about this, and he says, if somebody's, harmed you, he goes, if another believer is overcome, and I like how he says, is overcome by some sin, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. That's the first words that come out of your mouth if someone has caused offense in you. You might think that they're vicious and vindictive, and they might be to a certain degree, but I mean, for the most part, people just don't even realize how much they're messing with your life when they mess with it, right? Because you don't know when you've done that to somebody. You probably had somebody confront you, go, oh, no, I didn't mean that when I was saying that to you at all. But he says, when you're overcome, as somebody's overcome, you who are godly, what it means is you who have your mind and your heart in the right place with the Lord at that moment about restoring this person, go gently, go humbly. Don't go with a toot and a chip on your shoulder, he says. Help the person back onto the right track. And then he says, be careful, you don't fall in the same temptation. If you go, you get your pound of flesh, guess what? You're sinning. That's what he's saying, that you have this attitude. Look at this verse. I mean, if we did this with one another all the time, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as in God and Christ has forgiven them. That is our war cry as brothers and sisters in a church family. This is how we should live with each other. We work hard at these things. It's so easy to gossip. It's so easy to pick the scabs of other people and the scars. So Jesus says, if somebody else has fallen, that's who you go to. Anybody. It's the church's job. It's not just the pastor's job. It's your job. And how do you do it? He says you go privately and you point it out. And I know why we don't go privately. I know. We're afraid of recrimination. We're afraid of what I get in my office. Wham! Misunderstandingly. And misunderstanding. People hit you in the hammer and you're afraid. But you know what bothers me? For those of you that haven't gone and have swallowed the pill and never said another word, I honor you. I do. Oh, I honor you. Because most people gossip. Most people go tell somebody else what somebody said to them. In fact, Paul was so ticked at people that were taking offense and trying to get their pound of flesh. They were going to court, okay? In Corinth was a messed up church. And he said, look, here's the thing right there. The second line, wouldn't it be far better to just take it and to let yourselves be wronged and forget it? Boy, commit that one to memory. That is big stuff with God. You know, instead of taking offense. And here's something I want to tell you. Someone who said something about you or done something to you, and you find out through somebody else what they said or what they did behind your... I'll tell you what. 10 times in my mind, I think in God's eye, greater is the sin of the person who came and told you than the person who said and did what they did. That's how destructive gossip is. And this is, here's the point. The more a person's sin is known and discussed by others, no matter how well-meaning they may be, the easier it is for that person to become resentful and bitter and hardened, and harder for them to come to repentance, and harder than for them to come to restoration. So we're really backfiring the whole reason we would do it in the first place. So we're showing God our true attitude when we gossip. We're really not there to help the person. We're really there to stick it to them, because they stuck it to us. So, correct it in private. Spirit of humility. Gossip kills churches, my friends. Now, if they don't repent at that point, you know, you do a one-on-one and you get hammered, it says that you try to then go back take some people with you. And this is what you have to remember. If you get to that stage where you've gone privately and you got to go with one or two witnesses, you never condemn. But on the other hand, you never justify. Okay? But you go. It's tough work. Here's the purpose of discipline. If the other person listens and confesses, you have won that person back. I don't know if you've ever had that victory in a person's life. I have. It's a wonderful experience. It's a tough place to go. But if you go with love and humility, without an agenda or without an axe to grind, or you gotta rectify how I'm feeling, no, that's not how you go. You go and say, hey, you know, I care about you, and I just want you to know before God, I just don't think this is right, and here's why I don't think it's right. And you can do with it as you will, but I'm coming to you because I care about you and I love you. That doesn't work. You get to bring back somebody else. And if it does work, here's the good news. This is what you got. The goal of discipline is never to throw people out or to feed some smug, self-righteous pride. God forbid we would ever be that here. Okay? I have discovered people go to the greatest lengths. In the Angora fire, people who lost everything had to literally labor with their insurance agents and labor with inventory lists. Just worked their tail off to regain what was lost, material wealth. And I don't begrudge them that at all. I begrudge that they had to go through all that, that it had to be double duty on top of the difficult duty of losing everything in a fire. That's what made it so hard to lose things in a fire. But I thought to myself this week, how much greater lengths are believers called to regain a spiritual treasure, another human being? How hard are we willing to work at that? That's why I said this message is a good message. Somber, but good. Because it's really helping us see what really matters is love and people and God's glory. So ultimately, that's your goal. And if it doesn't happen, you get to take, like I say, two or three, and sometimes they still refuse to listen, Jesus says in verse 17. He says, then you take the case to the church. Yikes. What's all that about, Pastor? Even if I come to Sierra Community Church, you're going to talk about me from the pulpit? Well, I already am. Listen, the first rebuke is always private. Lovingly done. Second rebuke is semi-private, lovingly done. And I can't emphasize humility and love enough in that journey. The last one is when you really have a person who's reprobate, and this would never happen to anybody that's not a member of Sierra. Got to be a member. So I say, well, I don't want to be a member because I don't ever want to have that happen. Yes, you do. Because the other side of it is you go to heaven and you get to have to hold accountable to Jesus at his judgment seat before you go into heaven and suffer great loss because you didn't correct that part of your life. Because what? The person who loves correction is what?